of God. Now, this is a very familiar breakdown in the epistle, and it's the breakdown that we are using because it seems to me so helpful and so clear. The conduct of the child of God is discussed by the Apostle Paul in at least five different spheres. In the first 16 verses of chapter 4, it is the conduct of the Christian in the church of Jesus Christ. And for the last three Sundays in the ministry of the Word service, in the absence of Dr. Johnson, we have been expounding the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts from this particular passage. The conduct of the child of God within the church of Jesus Christ. Beginning this morning in verse 17 of chapter 4 and running through to chapter 5 into verse 21, we have the conduct of the child of God among the Gentiles. Then, in subsequent lessons, we are going to see his conduct under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend a series of lessons considering his conduct in the home. And then we shall conclude our study in Ephesians by looking at his conduct against the influence of Satan. This morning, then, we are really in the second phase of the conduct of the child of God. We are looking at his conduct among the Gentiles. And that section takes us from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, down to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Now, this large section really falls into two smaller sections. First of all, from verse 17 down to 24, the section that we are going to be studying today, we have the conduct of the child of God among the Gentiles generally. And then when you move into verse 25 down to chapter 5, verse 14, you have it specifically. In that large section, there are very specific features of the life of a Gentile and the life of a child of God. He introduces the specifics with a general approach and a general exhortation. And it is that general exhortation that we are going to be studying this morning, moving from Ephesians chapter 4 through verses 17 down to 24. The subject for our study this morning is true conversion. True conversion, as demonstrated in the exhortation of the Apostle Paul concerning the conduct of a child of God among the Gentiles. May I read for you these verses, please, and you note as we are reading Paul's concept of true conversion. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And it's a very crucial thing for the argument of this passage to note that there is very poor textual support for the word other. This is going to be very significant in the passage as we develop it. And Paul, perhaps, is saying directly that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness or covetousness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And that is Paul's concept of true conversion. As she walked down the pathway toward the well, she was a woman who was impure, selfish, depressed, very, very disconcerted and disillusioned with life. As she left that well moments later, she was a woman with the joy of the Lord in her heart, with a song in her voice, with a spring in her step, and with a witness and a testimony to her friends in Samaria. In John chapter 4, the woman beside the well was converted through her contact with Jesus Christ. The man, as he sat beside the roadside, blind from his birth, was a man who was disillusioned with life, a man who was struggling for light and for meaning and purpose. Moments later, he is a man who has a song in his heart, and a man who is springing forth into the midst of his fellow nation, and has a radiant and vibrant testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 9, the blind man was converted when he met Jesus Christ. As he sat on the limb of the tree and looked down upon the roadside, awaiting the arrival of the company, and particularly the man who was the center of that company, Zacchaeus was a man who was proud, who was selfish, filled with avarice, priorities and values that had been distorted. Hours later, he was a man who stepped forth to his own people, prepared to make restitution for the wrong, and Zacchaeus, through his contact with Jesus Christ, was converted. As Saul of Tarsus walks down the road to Damascus, he is a man who is full of religion. He is a man who, in all of his egotism, has decided upon a pathway whereby he may not only promote himself, but promote the religion to which he has dedicated himself. And it is hours later that Saul of Tarsus walks humbly into the city of Damascus. 3 days later, he moves into the temple, and his message is that this Jesus, the very one whom I was persecuting, this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Saul of Tarsus was converted through his contact with Jesus Christ. Conversion. Conversion is really only one part of the saving process. Seems to me that sometimes we are inclined to misuse the word conversion. It is merely one part of the saving process. It follows common grace. It follows the effectual call. It accompanies regeneration, reconciliation, redemption, justification, positional sanctification. Conversion is one part of the saving process. It is the part whereby a man's life is changed through his contact with the power of God and with a living Christ. That's conversion. Conversion is a momentary change. It's not a process. That's what sanctification is. It is a process. Conversion is a momentary change, something that takes place here. Now, with some persons, admittedly, in the New Testament, it is very difficult to discern what point of time conversion did take place. But in God's sight, as he views it, there was that moment when the man was converted and the life was changed through his personal contact with Jesus Christ. Conversion is something that is never repeated. It is a momentary event in the life of the person when they come in contact with Jesus Christ and their life is changed. There are many images in the New Testament used to convey the concept of conversion. Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, suggests one which I think is one of the best. He says conversion marks the conscious beginning, not only of the putting away of the old man, a fleeing from sin, but also of the putting on of the new man, a striving for holiness in life. One of the images that reoccurs oftentimes through the scripture to convey the biblical concept of conversion is the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. And that, my friends, is conversion. It is the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. Now, there are several passages of scripture which deal with this very basic concept of putting off and putting on. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6, for perhaps the very first encounter with this particular thought that we have in the New Testament revelation. Romans chapter 6, Paul is speaking in verse 6, and he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him," that is with Christ, "that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." It'll be a very helpful thing for us to realize that when the word old man is used, the New Testament is anticipating everything that an individual was in Adam. That is what I was as a Gentile. That is what I was as a descendant of Adam. The old man is that all-encompassing term that considers everything about me as a descendant of Adam, as a part of the human race, as involved in the total depravity of man, as a Gentile. Perhaps it's significant to notice that when the New Testament refers to the old nature, or to the flesh, it is something that is much narrower in encompass. It is something that perhaps we might say is the very mainspring of the old man. It is at the very core of the old man. But the old man is that broad, encompassing term that involves everything that a man is as a descendant of Adam, as a Gentile, as a man who's still in his sins. Now, Romans chapter 6 teaches us that through our contact or relationship with Jesus Christ, the old man is crucified. And the simple teaching of the Word of God, my friends, is that as God views you and me, believers in Jesus Christ, He sees all that we were in Adam, that old man, having completely come to an end as a result of our identification with Jesus Christ. What I simply mean is this, that your history as an old man, in God's viewpoint, came to an end when you came in contact with Jesus Christ. Your identification with Jesus Christ in His death brought about a cessation in your history as a descendant of Adam, as a Gentile, as one who was a sinner. Now, Romans chapter 6 teaches us that through our contact with Jesus Christ, the old man has been crucified, and that is witnessed or testified to by our baptism. And as one comes up out of baptism, he ascends to walk in newness of life. The concept there is that of the new man. The new man is everything that an individual is in Jesus Christ. It is everything that I am this morning because I am a believer in Jesus Christ. That is the new man. The old man has been crucified. That history has come to an end. That life has come to a cessation. The old man has been crucified. Romans chapter 6 says, that part of my history has ceased. Now, there is the new man. And on the other side of the cross, having identified myself with Jesus Christ, being a believer in Him, I as well as you this morning, find ourselves to be new men. We're new creatures. This is the very concept that Paul has in view when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It is this very concept that the Apostle Paul has in view when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, a verse that has become familiar to many of us. In that verse, Paul says, notice, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Do you see how that verse fits into the diagram on our overhead projector this morning? It is this. I, that is the old man, all that I am in Adam, I am crucified with Christ. That is the perfect tense for you who are students of the language. And that suggests the state of the individual. That, my friends, is the state or the condition of every believer in Jesus Christ. He is crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, not the old man anymore, not I, but now Christ liveth in me. That is the new man. And the entire concept of Galatians 2:20 is borne out in the picture that he gives us in Romans chapter 6. Now this concept of the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man is also mentioned in Colossians. And I want you to turn in your Bibles just quickly, please, to Colossians chapter 3. And notice the other main reference in the scriptures concerning this process, this event that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. In Colossians chapter 3, I want you to see that Paul says in verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. That is conversion. That is conversion. You have put off the old man with his deeds. Now let me see if I can recapitulate for you briefly. Conversion is the change that takes place in an individual through his personal contact with a living Christ through the transforming power of God. That change is presented to us in the New Testament in the imagery of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Language that is certainly used elsewhere in the scriptures for the putting off of clothes. That's what they did when they were stoning Stephen. They put off their garments and laid them at Saul's feet. And for the putting on of garments, I think it's very much like the person who, after a career in the military, now is retiring to enter into civilian life. It must be a very traumatic moment when he moves into his bedroom for that last time to take off his military outfit. He takes it off, puts it up in the hanger, and there it is. He reaches over to put on his civvies. It's been a long time since he's had them on. And he puts on his suit dress. A change has taken place in the man's life. It is dramatized by this imagery, by the putting off of his military uniform and by the putting on of his civilian clothes. He is dramatizing to us a movement in life, a change that is taking place. Now that is the teaching of Romans chapter 6, of Galatians chapter 2, of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and of Colossians chapter 3. But it is not the teaching of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 teaches exactly the same phrases, or uses exactly the same phrases. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of putting off of the old man, and of putting on of the new man. But the striking thing about Paul's use of these phrases in Ephesians 4 is that now, to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, he is exhorting them to do this. He is teaching them now as believers to, in fact, put off the old man, and to, in fact, put on the new man. And that, my friend, is true conversion. That is true conversion. True conversion is when the child of God does in his life what God has done for him at the moment of his conversion. True conversion is when that individual becomes, in everyday life, what he is in the sight and presence of God. Through conversion, in the presence of God, by the transforming work of Jesus Christ, when a man is converted, the old man is put off and the new man is put on. In true conversion, that becomes demonstrative in his everyday process of living. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he exhorts them to put off and to put on, to be, in fact, what they really are in the presence of God. I suppose it is very much like a person who comes down from Canada to reside in the United States of America. After having been in America for a certain number of years, he decides to take out his citizenship. Citizenship is not a very difficult thing to take out in the United States. They just make us wait for a while until they give us that privilege. But after we have waited for a while and learn a few things, then they give us the privilege to become a citizen of the United States. When a person takes the oath and signs on the dotted line, he becomes a citizen of the United States of America. His citizenship in Canada ceases to exist. Now he becomes a citizen of the United States. He is a citizen as a result of the oath, as a result of the signature. But he is a true citizen when he begins to adhere to the loyalties of an American. And when he begins to demonstrate the priorities and the values of an American. You see, that's true citizenship. That's the concept that the Apostle Paul is trying to put over to the Ephesians in chapter 4. In all of the other references through the New Testament, he has spoken of conversion as that momentary change when in the presence and sight of God, the old man is put off and the new man is put on. But now, he exhorts the Ephesians to a life of true conversion, when in their everyday experience, they will, by their loyalties, by their priorities, by their daily conversation or behavior, they will be practicing the putting off of the old garments, and practicing the putting on of the new garments. That's Paul's concept in Ephesians 4 of true conversion. Now, beginning at verse 25, going down through chapter 5, verse 14, he is going to speak of many, many, many specifics in relation to the garments or features of the old man and the new man. But in the passage that is before us this morning, he does not entertain the specifics. He is concerned in verses 17 through 24 with just the general concept that true conversion is being in practice what one truly is in the presence and in the sight of God. He goes about it in a rather strange way, something that is rather unique. What Paul is going to do in the passage before us is try to impress us with precisely what was the condition of the old man and the conduct that came from that old man. And then on the basis of that, he is going to move with his exhortation in the conclusion of the passage. Now, if that is so, I think you'll notice in verses 17 to 19 of the passage that is before us, that Paul outlines to us in a sequential way the condition of the person who is a Gentile, the condition of the man as an old man. Notice what he says in describing the condition. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, or as Gentiles walk, notice, in the vanity
of their mind. Condition number one is laid before us. And the word vanity of their mind is a very suggestive word. Because what it means as it is used in New Testament language is either the absence of any purpose or the inability to attain to a purpose. We could really use here the word futility. Every effort expended to obtain happiness and joy and peace end in disappointment. This is the very first characteristic of the man who is a Gentile, who is an old man. He is characterized in his condition by purposelessness. Lenski, in his comment on this phrase, says, what a picture. Man with thinking, willing minds, rational creatures, walking and walking on and on throughout life, following the dictates of a mind that leads them at every step and at the end to nothing, to monumental, tragic failure, purposelessness. That is the futility of the mind, the vanity of the mind. I look in the passage to ask myself, is there any reason why this should take place? And Paul is not long in answering my question, because as you come into the beginning of verse 18, he clearly tells us that this purposelessness in verse 17 is a direct result of having the understanding darkened. It is a result of darkness. A person, the Gentile, the old man, walks through life without purpose, unable to obtain purpose, because he is darkened. He has no light. And I move on down to my chart and recognize that the purposelessness is a direct consequence of the darkness that is in the mind of the Gentile, the old man. And I wonder, from whence comes this darkness? What is the source of this? And I read on to the next phrase, and I find Paul even answers that question for me. He says, darkened, being alienated from the life of God. And I discover, thirdly then, that this darkness that prevails the human mind as an old man, as a Gentile, is a direct consequence of being alienated or separation from the life of God. Man, because he is separated from the very life of God, is darkened in his mind, and as a result is purposeless, has purposelessness as the ultimate consequence of his pathway. And I wonder why such separation from the life of God. Paul answers that question for me also, because in the very next phrase he says that this alienation is through the ignorance that is in them. It is through the ignorance of the Gentile, of the unbeliever, that he is alienated from the life of God, that he is darkened in his mind, and that he moves in futility through life. And I ask myself as I look at this, precisely what the cause is of such ignorance. And I do not have to look far for the answer, because in the last phrase of verse 18, I have the answer. It is ignorance because of the blindness of their heart. That word blindness simply suggests the hardness of their heart. It is exactly the word that the Lord Jesus used after he healed that man with the withered hand on the Sabbath in the temple. And there was such a vibration amongst the people. And in Mark chapter 3, it says in verse 5 that he looked around and he was moved with compassion when he saw the hardness of their hearts. It's exactly the same word that's used of Israel in our present day. Romans chapter 5 says that blindness or hardness has come upon the nation of Israel in part at least. The striking thing about this word is that it is a medical word. It was used by all of the medical writers in the New Testament era. And it was used for that type of callus that would form at the end of a fractured bone. And if that is the significance of the word, then I want to suggest to you that precisely what Paul is speaking of, as at the very source of this process, is the word insensitivity. That is what it means to be hardened. It means to be calloused. It means to have that insensitivity to the things of God. Now, do you see the sequence that Paul has given to us in this passage, friends? It is a very, very striking sequence. It helps me to understand a great many things about the culture and society in which I live. I discover, if this is a sequence, that it begins with an insensitivity toward the things of God. As a result of this insensitivity, it moves toward an ignorance of God. As a result of the ignorance, there comes alienation from the very life of God. As a result of that separation, there comes a darkness. And as a result of the darkness, there comes purposelessness in life. Hendrickson, in his commentary on this particular passage, has said Their life is one long series of marked expectations. It is a pursuing and not an achieving, a blossoming and not a bearing fruit. All the rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never filled. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. All this chasing after riches and honor and mirth is nothing but a striving after wind. Their mind or intellect is fruitless. It produces nothing that can satisfy. This sequence seems to suggest to me the futility that my little daughter has when she moves in our backyard trying to grasp a hold of that bubble from the bubble soap. And as soon as she gets her hands around it and puts her hands on it, it is gone. That is the purposelessness of the old man. That is the futility of the man who is the Gentile. And Paul has traced it in our passage here. He has traced it right back to its very source. It begins with insensitivity toward God. Simon and Garfunkel, I think, in the song that they have sung, somehow captured the crushing senselessness of life when they sang, from the moment of my birth to the instant of my death, throughout passing, I must follow, just as I must breathe each breath. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies. That's the futility of the Gentile. That is the purposelessness of the old man. That is the end of the road that begins with insensitivity, leads to ignorance, moves on to separation, ultimately to darkness, and the climax, perhaps, at this point at least, is purposelessness. That's part and parcel of the generation in which you and I live. In the June issue of his magazine, the InterVarsity magazine, Thomas Trevithan asks, is there anything that ties life together, that makes it coherent and significant? The answer seems to be a resounding no. The absurdity of going through the normal round with no satisfying answer to the question, why am I here, has finally caught up with it. This purposeless is nothing new. It is something that characterized the Gentiles in the times of the Ephesians. It is nothing new. The striking thing about our generation is that this purposelessness seems to have become so overt. And if we may move to the climax of the sequence, the ultimate consequences of purposelessness seem to me today to be more apparent than in any generation that we have ever seen on the face of the earth. Because, you see, in the passage we're studying this morning, friends, the sequence does not end with purposelessness. The sequence does not end with the futility or vanity of the mind. The sequence is climaxed with a phrase in verse 19 where Paul says, who, and there it is, being past feeling. That is the climax of the sequence. That is purposelessness. The vanity of their mind in verse 17 reaches its climax in verse 19 when Paul says, who, such people as these, being past feeling. That is a very striking phrase. To be past feeling suggests a condition that is absolutely unresponsive to any stimuli. It suggests apathy. That's being past feeling. It suggests a condition where there is no response to the stimuli from an individual's conscience. A person is past feeling. Do you see the tragedy of that condition? That, my friend, is the next stage. It is the climax to this sequence of being purposeless in life. It is being past feeling. J. Armitage Robinson, one of the great New Testament scholars, has defined this word as it's used in secular Greek and also as it's used in the Bible by this word, by these two words, rather, by despair and recklessness. I would like to try to point you, my friends, to the word of God this morning that indicates that the despair that is gripping America and young people and the world today and the recklessness that prevails in every strata of society, this despair and this recklessness are the direct consequence of purposelessness in life. Now, many sociologists are acknowledging this. Psychologists recognize it oftentimes in their dealing with young people. That one of the problems with a despairing young person, or one of the problems with recklessness in our life, is that somewhere along the line, we have missed a purpose in life. And life seems no longer to be meaningful to us. Trevithan really analyzes it, I think, when he says one of the problems that a young person faces is the option of death by a bullet in a meaningless war,
or death by suffocation in an ugly urban graveyard. And he goes on, even this, after 4 years of sweating it out in an institution where he has been studying irrelevant material over which he has no control, he analyzes the despair that prevails the young generation, the recklessness that prevails the young generation as a direct consequence of the purposelessness. But this is the thing I want to get at. It is that the Word of God traces this to its primary and ultimate source, and it is that of insensitivity toward the things of God. It is an insensitivity toward God. That is the consequence. That is the cause. That is what is at the root of this. This insensitivity toward God has led through a sequence of events to absolute purposelessness. The consequence of purposelessness, despair and recklessness. And from that point, we move to the conduct that emits from the condition. That is only the condition of the unbeliever. That is only the condition of a Gentile. That is only the condition of the old man. Paul says in verse 19 that such persons, in their despair and in their recklessness, notice, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The Word of God climaxes the sequence. After having analyzed the condition of the old man, the Gentile, the unbeliever, with the conduct of this man, and he analyzes the conduct under these two words, uncleanness with greediness and lasciviousness. It is very possible for a person to be unclean, and that word primarily in the New Testament applies to moral uncleanness. It is very possible for a person to be unclean and to hide their uncleanness. A person becomes lascivious when that uncleanness is no longer hid, when it becomes open and unrestrained. That's lasciviousness in the Word of God. It had reached that stage in Ephesus. That was the story of the Temple of Diana, prostitution on every hand. Immorality prevailed. Ephesus was a wicked city. Lasciviousness, that is, uncleanness had become open and unrestrained. And the point that Paul is making is that that is the direct result of the despair and the recklessness that comes from purposelessness that ultimately came from insensitivity toward the things of God. They gave themselves over to lasciviousness and to uncleanness with greed. The conduct in Ephesus is not really unlike the conduct of the 20th century in America today, is it? Not really unlike that. Ira Rice, who is a professor at University of Iowa and is on the board of CECUS, has said what's happening in the United States is not a sexual revolution, but the evolvement of a system which has replaced the prostitute with the girl next door. That, my friend, is lasciviousness. It is where uncleanness has become open and unrestrained. Eugene Ionesco, who is a playwright in the theater of the absurd, has explained in his recently published journals that he stays on drugs for 9 months out of the year in order to escape the agony of a meaningless existence. And I have no doubt that many of the social problems with which you and I are confronted today in this world are a direct development of the lasciviousness and uncleanness with greed that in Ephesians chapter 4 is the conduct which issues from despair and recklessness, which issued from purposelessness and ultimately from that insensitivity toward God. It's rather striking. Today, in the city of Dallas, at the Statler Hotel downtown, there is a conference that is going to be held for the entire day on drug abuse in the United States. Senators have come. Speakers from all over America are converging. Their basic approach to the solution of drug abuse in the United States of America is education. Now, I am not for a moment decrying education. But what I am simply pointing out this morning, my friends, is that in the Word of God, there is something that is the cause of the symptom. And it does no good to deal only with symptoms. What one must do is stretch and reach to the very cause of those symptoms. And Ephesians chapter 4 gives us the cause. I think that we ought to pray this afternoon for Dan sitting on the front row, several campus crusaders, and a number of young people from the chapel who are going down to the Statler with an earnest desire to get a hearing among the young people and the adults who are there in order to try to convey to them that the real thing that must be dealt with in America today and among our young people today is the cause. And the cause ultimately in Ephesians 4 is insensitivity toward God. We are reaping today in America conduct that is a result of a sequence
that is traced right back to the fact that men and women have become callous and indifferent toward God. Paul appeals to these Ephesians. They are believers. They have, in the sight of God positionally, put off the old man. And they have put on the new man. Now, Paul's appeal to the Ephesians is for true conversion in their life. And that they might be, in their daily experience, what they really are before God. And that all that is characteristic of the old man, his condition, his conduct, all that is characteristic of that old man might, in fact, in a practical way, be put off in their life. Why does he make such an appeal to them? It is because of the entire doctrine of chapters 1 to 3. It is because now they are no longer Gentiles. That's what they were. They were Gentiles. That is the doctrine that he has expounded in the first three chapters. You were sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God, living under the influence of the world and of the flesh and the devil. You were a child of wrath. You were a Gentile, alienated from the covenants of promise, separated from Israel. You were a sinner of the Gentile. But God, in his matchless grace, has come and taken you as Gentiles, and he has brought you into the very body of Christ, so that now that you are fellow members in the body, you are fellow partakers of the promises, you are fellow heirs in the inheritance, you are no longer Gentiles, you are members of the body of Christ. They are a member of a third race. They're no longer Gentiles, no longer Jews, they are Christians. And you see, the exhortation that Paul is making to the Ephesians is this: because you are no longer a Gentile, but a believer, but a Christian, because you are no longer a Gentile, do not walk like the Gentiles walk. Don't walk like those Gentiles. Put off the old man, all of its features and characteristics. Put on the new man in a practical way that demonstrates true conversion in the life of the child of God. He lived in a little small village. He was a very mean man. He made his life by cutting wood and selling it to the neighbors. It was well known on the part of this man that he, on every opportunity, took advantage of his neighbors by cutting the logs just a few inches under the required 4 feet. One day, the men of the community were in the grocery store in this small village, and the word spread like wildfire. Our friend has been converted. He has been converted. The lumberman, the woodsman of the village, he has been converted. No one believed him. They all talked one with another, arguing and debating, sure that such a man was beyond conversion. In the midst of the discussion, one man faded from the grocery store, came back a few moments later, crashed into the store, boldly and excitedly announcing, "It is true, he really has been converted." The response from the crowd was, "How do you know?" He said, "I've just gone over to measure the wood that he cut yesterday, and it's a full 4 feet." That, my friend, is true conversion. May God help us to know what it is to be truly converted in our lives. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask this morning that you will challenge us with the realities of putting off the old man and all that is involved in that old life, and putting on the new man, all that is involved in being a child of God, having been made a new creation, created after the very likeness of God. We pray that in our daily life, this new man may be seen in all of his righteousness and his holiness. Now bless in the ministry of the word to follow, we pray, and cause our lives, moment by moment and day by day, to be a radiant example of the change that has taken place in our lives through our personal contact with Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.